You may want to mark your songbooks, number 612. It'll be the song of invitation after our study this morning. First, I want you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Colossians once again. Colossians chapter 4. And look with me again at those verses that were read for our scripture reading, beginning in verse 2. We're going to be reading that here in just a second one more time and make a couple of points. Good to see everyone here with us, though. We do have visitors. Thank you for being here. And as always, if there are any questions that you have about anything that you hear taught or see practiced, please let us know about that. Speak with one of the men here, one of the elders, or myself, and we'd be glad to do our best to answer any question that you have. Great to see you, and appreciate very much you coming and being with us. And of course, that goes for everyone. Glad to see everyone this morning. We are going to be studying this concept of tact. And we're going to be studying from 1 Samuel chapter 25 in just a moment. Abigail is the example that we're going to use to illustrate this point. But in the book of Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, listen to what Paul says again. He says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Let me say to you first and foremost that what we speak is most important. What we speak is most important. What that is must be the truth. We must speak the truth. That's most important. Because if we don't have the truth, it matters not how we speak, it's going to be wrong. So truth is most important. But then, and Paul makes this point, make it manifest as I ought to speak. That is, making the truth known. And I say it, I speak it, as I should. That's important too. In verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, let me tell you, those who are in the world, who are outside the body of Christ, they need the gospel. And they need it desperately. And I have a responsibility to do what I can. And walking in wisdom toward those who are outside means that not only must I have the truth, not only must I walk in accordance with the truth myself, that is certainly walking wisely, but also in reference and relationship to them. How I live my life so that they don't have any reason that through me they speak reproachfully against God. That is, I must live what I preach, what I teach. But even more so, that wisdom also is manifested in how I speak with them. That, too, is very important. The truth must be spoken. But it's also important how we speak. Redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There is a difference in how we answer different people. There is a difference in what we should say and how we should say what we say to different people in different circumstances. You know, Jesus, as he's teaching the people, as he's teaching his disciples, he often used parables to try to help them actually to understand. Now, those who did not love the truth and did not love God, they could not get it. They could not make the association. And there were many times that Jesus had to explain these things privately to his disciples. But these things were mentioned and slowly leading people to the truth. But those who were obstinate, those who rejected Jesus, read Matthew 23 sometimes. If you think, well, it's just never right to be blunt. And it's never right to tell people that they're wrong. Well, read Matthew 23 and listen to our Lord as he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, he said, over and over again. But, so what I'm saying, please, this lesson, don't take it wrong and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There is a time in which we must be blunt, straightforward, and bold in what we say. But it is also very important, especially to those who are lost, especially to those who are in sin, not necessarily in regard to those who are obstinate and hard-hearted and rebellious. But I'm talking about those who wander away, or those who have never heard the truth to begin with. They must be dealt with in a certain way. The idea of tact, let me define what I'm trying to say. Tact, according to Webster, sensitive mental or aesthetic perception. A keen sense of what to do or say in order to maintain good relations with others or avoid offense. I mean, we all, I think, understand that. There are certain things that husbands are not to say to their wives, no matter how much the wife tries to get them to say it. Okay? We understand that. We need to be careful in what we say. Sensitive to their needs and a keen sense of what to say or do in order to maintain good relations with others or avoid offense. We need to have tact in teaching the lost, in restoring the erring, and dealing with one another. Jude does make the point that those who are lost, you know, some need to be saved, jerking them or pulling them out of the fire, while as others, you know, they need to be handled differently, more or less with kid gloves, if you will. But that's what Jude says. He says in verse 22 of the book of Jude, and on some having compassion, making a difference, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We need to be aware then of our circumstances, of the other person's circumstances that we're speaking with. And when we're dealing with others, we need to be careful in not only what we say, but how we say it. People can be turned away from the truth by well-intentioned and zealous people who just do not know how really to communicate. They can be driven away. And, you know, let us understand. For example, we're talking to someone who is in the denominational world. They already have their preconceived ideas about the church. They already have their preconceived ideas about those who are members of the Church of Christ. And so understand that and where they're coming from. But we can say things to them sometimes that will just further support what they've been said or told about the church. You know, they've been told that the church, those Church of Christers believe that they are the only ones going to heaven. And so someone in the denominational world may ask you, well, aren't you a part of that group that believes you're the only ones going to heaven? Okay, and you say, yeah, and if you don't join along with us, you're going to hell. Okay, how are they going to take that? How are they going to respond? I think we all know the answer to that question, how they're going to respond. That's just going to support what they've been told. Okay? Now, let me say to you, the problem is not the truth here. The problem is how we relay the truth and getting them to really understand the concept that we believe. We do believe that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven. I'll say it. Yes, we do. But what is the Church of Christ? I don't think they understand what the Church of Christ is. They think the Church of Christ is a denomination. They're thinking at it from a denominational perspective. But the Church of Christ, and you know, you have to lead them to this point. You just can't bluntly say something and have them not understand what you're saying, but just get, you know, further entrenched in their false concept. Lead them to the truth and lead them to the scriptures and get them to see and understand. The Bible says that the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. Acts 2 and verse 47. Who is the Lord adding to the church? Those who are being saved. What is the church? The saved. Whose church is it? And get them to understand what you're talking about. You're not talking about it from a denomination concept perspective. But most people think of it, of the church, from a denominational perspective. So we need to be aware of that. And we need to be careful, in other words. That's all I'm trying to say is how we communicate that. It is important to speak the truth. As Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, speak the truth in love. Love, now, you know, if you see someone walking out into a busy intersection like they're dazed and confused, they don't know where they're going, and you reach out and you grab them and pull them back and you make them fall down and they skin their knee, and they might get all upset because they skinned their knee. But what have you done? You've saved their life. There are times when that is absolutely necessary. Okay? And that's what love would do, right? Speaking the truth in love sometimes means that I'm going to be forceful in what I say. At the same time, love is always considering the circumstances and considering what is needed and how this person needs to be spoken to. So speaking the truth in love may mean a lot of different things. It may mean a lot of different ways of communicating that truth. But it's always out of the best interest of the person that we're speaking to. Well, we've got to think about that. And we've got to be wise in our approach to people, depending upon certain circumstances. I think that's something else that we can all realize and understand. Let me also make this point and make it very plain. Okay? It is also true that many will not listen, regardless of how nice, how kind, how sweet our disposition, how patient, how loving and kind we may be. There are people who still will not listen. Can you think of anyone that is a better teacher than Jesus Christ himself? Jesus was patient. Jesus was kind. Jesus was very patient with his disciples, but he was also blunt with them, straightforward. But there were a lot of people that Jesus, regardless of his disposition, his perfect character, his perfect approach, they still would not believe. And we've got to realize that the method or the manner that we speak is not what really is going to make all the difference in the world. People who will not believe are not going to believe, regardless of our approach. We need to remember that. You know, the Apostle Paul made the point that we have a responsibility. We are to sow into water, okay? Sow the seed, water that seed. And who is it that's going to give the increase? God is. We're to do our part, and we're to do it the best that we can, but let God give the increase. So let's keep that point in mind. With that being said, yet we must understand God's word tells us it's important as to how we approach different circumstances and individuals. Now, going to our text and kind of setting the stage here, our story takes place in a place called Maon. Maon is south of Jerusalem, and it's in Judah, southern part of Judah, close to the Dead Sea. At this particular point, David is running, he's fleeing from King Saul. This began back in chapter 19 as he flees from Saul, goes to Ramah, to Samuel, and then he leaves Samuel going to Nob, and he gets Goliath's sword and gets some nourishment. Then he goes from there to Adullam, he gathers some followers, and he winds up with 400 men. He then finds refuge for his parents in Mizpah. That's in Moab, on the other side of the Dead Sea. And then he returns back into Judah because he's instructed to do so. He goes and he saves Keilah from the Philistines, chapter 23, 1 through 5. David then is pursued by Saul, and at Keilah he escapes Saul's hand and flees to the wilderness of Ziph, chapter 23, 6 through 18. He flees to the wilderness of Maon, by the way, where our story is taking place. Now, this is back in chapter 23, and he's in this area. What's he doing while he's in this area? Well, we'll learn in chapter 25 that David is protecting this fellow that we're going to be studying about this morning. Nabal was a man who was very wealthy, and David is protecting his sheep herders. And we'll see that later. But you go over again on into chapter 23. David flees to En Gedi. David spares Saul's life in the cave. And then in chapter 25, David is prevented from taking vengeance on Nabal by his wife, Abigail. And that's really what we're going to be looking at. After this this story, David spares Saul's life yet again. So here we are in Maon, and we're going to read about this man and this woman, Nabal and Abigail. You could not imagine two vastly different approaches to King David than what we see from these two individuals. Samuel has died. Chapter 25 and verse 1. The Israelites gathered together and lamented of him for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding, of beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. So his descendancy was noble, but he was not. She was beautiful and of good understanding, Abigail was. And David, having previously protected Nabal's sheep, now sends his men to Nabal to get some much-needed supplies. Verse 5, after David had heard the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name." Okay? And then he was to ask for some supplies. Well, how did Nabal respond? Look at verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" Well, he should have known. He should have known a lot more about David. He had been protecting his men out in the wilderness. He should have shown some gratitude, shouldn't he? This is why David is so angry. Verse 12, so David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. They were angry too, but they didn't respond. They didn't act upon Nabal's rudeness. But they go to tell David. David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So what's the intent here with David? Gird on your sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we were accompanied by them. When we were in the fields, they were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider that what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Okay? We kind of get an insight, don't we, of Nabal. What kind of man this is. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me, see, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. So, angered by Nabal's response, David tells his men to gird the swords. They're fixing to go, and they're fixing to wipe them out. But Abigail now intervenes. Now that she's gotten all these supplies ready and she's on her way, she goes to David. Verse 20. Verse 21 says, "Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David." Now this is Abigail. "If I leave one male of all who belong," or I'm sorry, this is David, "of all who belong to him by the morning." Now, when Abigail saw, verse 23, saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord. And evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you of you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Now, I won't stop right there. There's the story really before you, and what Abigail does. And I want to point some things out that we need to learn from Abigail. First and foremost, she was a woman of good understanding, verse 3 says. She not only was she smart, and I tell you, we have a disconnect in these days about what it means to be smart. You know, people think if you're really intelligent, that you're really good with math and science, and you're a real good technical person. You're very intelligent. You're smart. Well, I tell you what, I know some of those folks that I would still say are very dumb. Okay? They may be able to get a super duper high IQ score, but they're dumb. They are dumb. They're foolish, because they miss something very important. They miss common sense that God gives them. They miss wisdom from God. And they therefore are foolish in the eyes of God. But she is a woman of understanding, and she acts with haste. Not only did she understand, well, we'll see that in a second. She acts with haste in verse 18. She doesn't tarry. She was humble when she approaches David. She bows before him. She asks that this be poured out on her, the wrath. Let her take Nabal's place in this. And she appeals to the very best in David. And she does demonstrate much of her understanding in what she says. Notice again in verse 25, she knew why David was going to march against Nabal. She understood. She knew that it was because of what Nabal had said, and that he deserved it. She understood that. But she also knew that vengeance belongs to the Lord. She mentions that twice in her words to David. That's what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 19. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We're to love our enemies and do good to them that hate us. She knew the Lord was behind David's success. This is another reason why Nabal should have known a lot more about David. Look at all that Abigail knew. She knew that he was running from Saul. She knew that he was appointed king, an anointed king over Israel. When you are king over Israel, she knew and she understood that. I tell you what, she also knew that God blesses those who put him first. And it's also very interesting to me, one of the things that Abigail says in verse 31, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. In other words, you know, sometimes we make decisions, we make choices in the heat of a battle, in the heat of a moment, that change for worse the rest of our life. We think that these things are really big deals at the time, but looking back on them, and think, on down in David's life, how big of a deal was it really that Nabal said no? I mean, on down the line, David, this is not going to be a big deal in David's life or history. If he had gone and done wrong and destroyed and killed innocent people. So Abigail's bringing all this up. How wise she is. We too need a good understanding. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 through 17, we're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And we're to be understanding. We're not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We too need to be of good understanding. And it's not just a matter of understanding God's word. That's the most important. But it's also the understanding of how we are to relay that word to others. We need to have an understanding of how to please God, to bear fruit. We need to understand how to promote peace and unity among brethren. You know, the wisdom that comes from above that James talks about in James chapter 3, this wisdom comes, it produces peace. But what does the wisdom of the world produce? Well, it produces strife and bitterness and envy, hatred. But it's interesting in James chapter 3 that James introduces this subject of this wisdom from above right after he talks about the destructive nature of the tongue. And so, it's necessary to please God. Understanding is what we need. Not only the understanding of the truth, but then how to relay that truth to others and how to apply that truth to our life. We need to have an understanding of where others are coming from. Number one, first and foremost, again, we need to have an understanding of the truth. It concerns me when I see young men who are growing and they're studying, and maybe they want to teach, they want to preach the gospel, and they spend all this time reading denominational books. You know, they spend all this time reading about what other people believe. They don't need to be doing that. What do they need to be doing first, foremost? They need to be reading their Bible. That's what they need to be reading. In fact, they need to be reading the Bible instead of even what other brethren have said. They need to be studying their Bible. In other words, they need to know the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. No, you need to know the truth so that you will be protected then from false doctrine when it does come. But, okay, now you've got a grasp of the truth. You have an understanding of the truth. Now you need to have an understanding of what others believe. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, no, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to know what our enemy is. Knows and understands, and how he acts, how he works. That's a key in all kinds of athletics. You need to know your opponent. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to spiritual things. We need to have an understanding so that we can communicate. If we know and we understand where they're coming from, then we can talk to them. So there is certainly a place for that. She acted with haste. She, again, verses 18 and 19, she hurried to get these supplies together and rushed to meet David. She took responsibility for herself. You know, she could have said, well, you know, Nabal, he's such a scoundrel that he's going to get what he deserves. But she was wise, and she realized that if he suffered, she's going to even suffer more. She takes responsibility without delay. You know, many times we fail to take responsibility and we fail to act because others, we think like that they're just getting what they deserve. But she rushed to make peace with David. When we have an opportunity to do good, we need to do it. Even if others don't. Even if others are not fulfilling their responsibility, that is never an excuse for you not fulfilling yours. He that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. We need to redeem the time. That is, we need to take advantage of the opportunities that God blesses us with. Colossians 4:5 and Ephesians 5:15-16. And problems need to be addressed with haste, but also with wisdom. Many times when we address things with haste, we do not consider all the information and we don't handle it correctly. Not only is it important to handle it with haste, but we at least must take the time to make sure we get all the information and act wisely. Don't just act with haste. Act with haste and wisdom. All problems need to be addressed. What happens if we don't address a problem early? It grows. So it certainly needs to be addressed quickly. But also, though, at the same time, be patient enough and wait till we get all the information and handle it with wisdom. She was humble. As she approached David, she bowed herself. Verses 23 and 24. She offered to take Nabal's punishment. And she didn't make excuses for Nabal. He's a scoundrel. He deserves it, but please. She offered herself. What a great example. We must be humble before God. No question about that. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will lift us up. Pride is the character or the attitude that will destroy us every time. But we must be humble. And we must be humble in dealing with one another. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. The harmony and the unity that we must have and that we need to have is not going to happen if we are not humble in our dealings with one another. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be humble, like Jesus was, and how he gave himself. Much like Abigail was willing to give herself. Jesus did give himself so that we could be reconciled with the Father. Humility is essential in teaching and correcting others. Now many cloak their pride with professed humility. But true humility is essential in teaching and correcting others. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 25. Paul tells Timothy, in humility to correct those who are in error. We need to be humble and meek, of course, Galatians 6 and verse 1. She appealed to the best of David. You know, she was wise in her approach. She didn't come out to David and rebuke him. She did not approach him and call him a bunch of names. How dare you think about coming against our house? Here's your stuff. I don't think that went over too well. But she actually pleaded with David not to act foolishly, realizing he was appointed by God, anointed by God, and that he desired to please God. And she appealed to all of his best interests. You know, she appealed to his desire to serve the Lord, verses 26 through 28. You want to do what's right here. You know, people
people are usually wanting to do what's right. And if we can encourage them to do that, great. Now, understand, she appealed to the need for David to have a clear conscience and trust the Lord. He's going to take vengeance. And we need to do the same thing. At the same time, we are to realize that sometimes people do need to be rebuked. Circumstances demand that. But the need to encourage people is absolutely necessary. You know, if you tell everybody how wrong they are all the time, how's that going to do? Or how's that going to play out? If you're always fussing at your children because, you know, they do something wrong, how is that going to play out in their life? Yes, they need to be rebuked for doing what's wrong. Boy, but they need to be encouraged and lifted up too, don't they? And so do we. All of us. You know, you think about, let me give you this illustration in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Nathan comes to David. This is after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. Nathan comes to David and he tells him a story. Nathan didn't just come in and say, "You have sinned against God. You are the man." No, he prefaced that statement. He said that, but he prefaced that by telling a story and getting David to see the guilt in another person. And so he was very wise in how he approached David. That's exactly what Abigail's doing. And so we need to learn from that. People need to be rebuked, but the how is very important. The Apostle Paul rebuked Peter to his face in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. There are times when that must be done. But people also need to be encouraged. And after they are rebuked, that's when they really need the encouraging the most. Abigail was of good understanding. She acted with haste, and she was humble in her approach to David, and she appealed to the very best in David. She approached the situation wisely. And as a result of her approach to David, David did not destroy Nabal and his family. In fact, as you go on and you read, David said to Abigail in verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left in Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." It does matter how we approach people. And we need to understand that. What about us? Do we consider and do we take it seriously how we approach people? We learn from Abigail the need to act with understanding, haste, and wisdom. Do we realize and do we apply these lessons to ourselves? We often apply them to others. Do we apply them to ourselves? Well, maybe you're here this morning, and I want to say to you, okay, I believe that most people want to be right with God. They want to go to heaven. If they believe in God, they want to be right with God, and they want to go to heaven. I believe that. So I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel, do so, because that's how you get right with God. And if you question that, you doubt that, come, sit down with me, and let's study what the Scriptures have to say. Because I want you to be right with God. I want you to go to heaven. If you're living a life that is in sin, you have wandered away from the truth, get right with God. And realize that God wants to save you. He wants you to be in heaven. But you can't be in heaven. You can't be in heaven with Him eternally if you continue in sin. So be right with God and start this morning. If you're not right now, why don't you come as together we stand.